What is the most important question a person can ask? What's the one question that all men should really want to know the answer to? Well, when I was 25 years old, I had that question, I thought. I was still an unsaved man, and I was troubled. I was troubled by, what was the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? Right? To me, at that point, that was the most important question. For some, the most important question is, what is the key to happiness? I want to be happy. What is the key to it? For some, it is, they want to know, what is the grand, or what is some grand rational definition which dictates morality? What's the standard? What dictates this thing? For some, how do I find love and keep true love? Looking for true love. Right? So there are lots of most important questions that people seem to ask. But the most important question that a person can ask and should ask is what Jesus asked the Pharisees in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the reason this was and still is the most important question is because what one thinks about the Christ will ultimately determine their eternal destination. Now let me say, a lot of people have a lot of different thoughts about Jesus. They really do. Some people absolutely hate him. Some people absolutely hate him, and they are blatant in their hatred of him. Did you know? Did you know that there is an I Hate Jesus Facebook page? And it has thousands of people who like it. And the content of it is people who rail against all religion but have a particular special distaste for Jesus. And they say vile things about him and about his people. And they revel in blaspheming against him. Others think Jesus was nothing more than a mere man and a sham of a man at that. And they have no good thoughts about him. And the list of those people include just about everybody. People in Hollywood, people in politics, CEOs, and even some professing Christians, believe it or not. I read an article of a woman who professed to be a Christian, but she said she hated three things about Jesus. And they were, she hated that he makes us have to put up with all sorts of people. Unity. She hated that he was exclusive. He's the way. And she hated that he demands your whole life. She hated everything about him. Some people, though, they have high thoughts about Jesus. But they really don't believe in him as the Son of God and as their Lord and Savior. But they have high thoughts. Vladimir Putin, he said this about Jesus. He said, Jesus came into this world to liberate people from sickness, from troubles, and from death. Fidel Castro, he said this. To betray the poor is to betray Jesus. That's a high thought. Adolf Hitler said of Jesus, in boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers. How terrific was his fight for the word. That's what Hitler said about him. Mikhail Gorbachev, he said this, Jesus was the first socialist, the first to seek a better life for mankind. Albert Einstein said, I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of praise mongers, however artful. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. And Benjamin Franklin, a deist, said, I think the system of morals and his religion, that's Jesus' religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. Well, many important people have said some really wonderful things about Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, they never came to know who Jesus really was. Right? They didn't know whose son he was and what that means and what that actually requires of a man. Well, in our text today, Jesus will ask the Pharisees the question to end all questions. And he really does it with a series of four questions. And what I'd like to do is to look at this encounter with the Pharisees using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin, that outline will be on the back of the bulletin. The setup question, the scriptural question, and then lastly, the unanswered question. So let's look first at the setup question, and I'll read verses 41 and 42 again. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. All right? The Jewish leaders, they've come to Jesus to this point with three can't miss questions, right? Three questions that were going to put them away. And Jesus answers each one flawlessly. First one, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? A question designed to make him either an enemy of the people or an enemy of Rome. Then the Sadducees, they come at him. They come at him with what they believe is an unanswerable question concerning life after death, with the seven brothers and one wife scenario. Then a scribe comes to him, an expert in the law, a doctor of the law, and he questions him on which is the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus shuts them down on all three questions. He answers each one with amazing wisdom and flawless interpretation of the scriptures. All right, and so you have this long encounter going on between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and all of this is happening while he's teaching the people in one of the temple porticos. And then we read in verse 41, we see that the Pharisees are now gathered together. They are like a team in a huddle, and they don't know what play to call. They're clueless, they're befuddled. And now Jesus turns the tables, and he asks them a question. And in that reality, he's asking them four questions from verses 42 to 45. And his question is the absolute most important question that could ever be asked. And they're asking Jesus questions about faith and government and the resurrection and the order of commands. And they, in and of themselves, are not bad questions if they were sincere. And they're not, of course. But they are not the weightiest question of all. The weightiest question is the one that Jesus asked. And it's the weightiest because it has an eternal weight to it. So what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this isn't a trick question. Jesus isn't trying to make them look stupid in front of the people. He's not trying to win an argument, one-up them. He's asking them this because they desperately need to know the answer to this. They desperately need to get this right. You see, he's setting them up with this question to show them with the next question that they don't know who the Christ is. And by the way, the word Christ means Messiah or the Messiah. It's basically a term which means the anointed one or the Messiah, the one to come. And he's setting them up to show them that the Messiah was so much more than a mere man, right? So much more than they had ever gathered or could ever imagine. Now the Pharisees, they had a lot of thoughts about the Messiah. And they taught much about the Messiah as well. In Mark 12, we read that the scribes taught that the Messiah was the son of David. So to the Jews, the Messiah was a top-of-mind conversation, top-of-mind topic. And there was plenty of Old Testament passages which spoke of the Messiah and declared his coming. You see, the Messiah was the great promise of the Old Testament. The Messiah was the one who was going to come and right all the wrongs in the world for them at this point. The Messiah was going to come and he was going to make Israel a great nation once again. He was going to strike down the Romans, and all of Israel's enemies were going to be struck down, and he was going to reign and exalt Israel and put them back to a position of prominence in the world. So they anticipated the Messiah, but they anticipated a military Messiah, a political Messiah. They anticipated a warrior Messiah like his father David. So this was not an obscure question, like the seven brothers and one wife was an obscure question. Right? This was a top-of-mind question. This was a critical question. And this is the question that we need to put before people today. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Because if you think wrong about Jesus, or if you think too small about Jesus, you will never enter into his kingdom. All right? So what do you think about his incarnation? What do you think about Jesus being born of a virgin? This is a huge stumbling block for people. Huge. It is a hurdle that many cannot get over. Yet to think wrong here is to bring an eternal devastation upon yourself. Larry King, when he had the Larry King show, he was asked if he could ask Jesus one question, what would that one question be? And here's what he said, and I quote, "I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question could define history for me." Big hurdle for Larry. Big hurdle for many people. So we asked them about his incarnation. We asked them, what do you think about his sinless life? What do you think about his miracles? What do you think about his exclusive claims and declarations? Right? What do you think about him saying he was the only way to the Father? So we ask, what do you think about his requirement of dying to self and following him? What do you think about his claims of being one with the Father, of being the eternal Son of God and having all power and all authority over all men and all things? What do you think about his resurrection from the dead? You see, we preach Christ to the world. We press Christ on their minds and hopefully on their consciences, because he is their only hope, not a system. He is their only hope. He alone is the only escape from the wrath to come. He alone is the only one who can grant them peace with God and bring them into the family of God. And so, what is your view of Christ? What do you think about him? Well, Jesus also asked them, whose son is the Messiah? And the Pharisees, they answer this immediately, the son of David, the son of David. This is a no-brainer answer for them. No-brainer. It's obvious. It's an obvious question to them. And remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, these are a bunch of learned guys. These guys know the Old Testament. Dylan's not here today, but Dylan is a social studies teacher. He teaches social studies. It would be like saying to Dylan, Dylan, who won the Civil War? Right? That'd be an insult to a history teacher, to a social studies teacher. Of course he knows that answer. Well, of course the Pharisees and the scribes, of course they know who the son of David, the Messiah is, whose son he is. This is theology 101. Everybody knows that. I mean, the Old Testament is crystal clear that the Messiah will be the son of David, that he's coming that way. David was promised in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. We read this, talking to David, when your days are fulfilled, this is God talking to him, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And we know that this can't be Solomon, because Solomon died. But this son reigns forever. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, we read, God speaking again, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. In Psalm 132:11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Years later, Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 4, we read that the Messiah was coming from the stem of Jesse, David's father. And he says, and with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. One more, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now remember, David's long dead. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So the Old Testament, very clear that the Messiah was coming from the line of David. Very clear, no question here. Now, because Matthew knows, the Jews know this, he begins his gospel basically saying this. In fact, Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You know, when I preached through Matthew, when I started Matthew, and when I got through the first sermon in Matthew, Matthew 1, I said, who would start a book with a genealogy? When you think about it, it's the most boring thing in the world to see. This one, we got this one, this one, we got this, you know, all the way down. But it was critical for the Jews. Genealogies meant everything. It meant everything. And so to prove from the get-go that Jesus is the son of David and all that that will entail, which Jesus will tell us now, he says, this is who he is. This is who he is. He is the son of David. So he wants them to know that from the get-go. And in Matthew 9 and in Matthew 20, you have two sets of blind men. And they come to Jesus and they cry out to Jesus, calling him Son of David. Son of David. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man who is demon-possessed and he's blind and he's mute because of that. And the crowd says this, could this be the Son of David? Could this be him? In Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman, she comes at crying to Jesus. She says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, Son of David. And when he enters Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, right? And then he goes later on into the temple and he heals the blind and the lame. The people, as he's coming into Jerusalem, and then the boys in the temple, what do they cry out? They herald him as the Son of David. The Son of David. And the Jewish leaders knew exactly what the people were calling Jesus and what they were saying to him, and they hated that. And they even said, when the boys were crying out, they said, "You hear what they're doing? Do you hear what they're saying?" "Absolutely, I hear. And it is true. I am the Son of David. I am the Son of David." Now, I believe that the Jewish leaders, they knew that Jesus was a physical descendant of David. Right? I believe they knew that. They knew that, humanly speaking, he was in David's line. And the reason I believe this is because the Jews kept impeccable lineage records. Impeccable. Right? Most Jews, they knew what tribe they were from and what family they were from. They knew all of that. And the reason is because the records were stored in the temple. And it wasn't until the temple was burned down in 70 AD and the records were all lost that the Jews no longer knew what family they were from or what tribe they were from. Listen, no man could ever even consider being a priest if he couldn't prove that he was a Levite from the house of Aaron. But that information was there. Well, do you not think, if this information existed, and it did, that when all of this Son of David talk started to come about, and the Jewish leaders are hearing that the people are attributing Son of David language to Jesus, that they would not then start an extensive search, like get into that temple and find those letters and find those words and make sure, let's see if he is of the line of David? Because listen, if he's not of the line of David, if there's proof that he's from another family, he's from another line, they would have immediately and scripturally shut him down. They would have broadcasted to people. They would have said, whoa, he's not of the line of David. We got it right here. Look at this. He's not of the line of David. If they could have done that, they would have done that, but they couldn't do that, which is why they're trying to get rid of him in different ways. I believe they know. I believe they know that there's a line there. Well, the question is, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees, their answer is incomplete. It falls short. And many, many fall damningly short on this question today as well. Many. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. That falls short. The Mormons tell us he is the brother of Lucifer. That falls short. Christian Science tells us he was just a man, as do the Scientologists and the Unitarians and the Muslims and the Jews and countless other people tell us he was just a man, a wise man, a compassionate man, a radical man, a sold-out man, a religious man, a good man, a philosophically true man, and every other kind of man, but again, just a man. Therefore, his atoning blood is of no value to them, nor is his mediatorial work on the cross is of no value to them. So the setup question in verses 41 and 42. And now he brings the scriptural question. Verses 43 to 45. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Right? Jesus sets them up with the question, who is the Messiah's son? And the Pharisees answer quickly and confidently, "The Son of David." And then Jesus hits them with a scriptural dilemma. He takes them to Psalm 110, verse 1, which we read today. And by the way, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And Jesus takes them to verse 1 to show them that their understanding of the Messiah is way, way, way too small. Right? And that they have his person and they have his work all wrong. Now the Jews all took Psalm 110 to be a messianic psalm, meaning that it was talking about the Messiah. They all believed this was talking about the one to come. There was no question about that. Right? There was no question about who this psalm was talking about. They all got that. And what's important for us now to notice in Psalm 110 is that the word Lord is used twice, but it's two different words in the Hebrew. And this is critical. It's two different words in the Hebrew. In most Bibles, the first word Lord, if you look in your Bible now, the first word Lord is in all capitals. Capital L, but a big capital L, and then capital O-R-D, but a little smaller. And the translators wrote it that way to let the reader know that the word being used there is Yahweh. Whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, but even the L is a little bigger than the O-R-D, that's the word Yahweh. That was the sacred name of God, and it means the self-existent one. And when Moses asked God who he should tell the Jewish people that sent him to them, in Exodus 3, verse 14, the Lord replied, he said, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. Now the second word, Lord, the second word that he uses for Lord is L-O-R-D, but it's capital L, small O-R-D. And that word is the word Adonai, Adonai. And again, it's a capital L and lowercase O-R-D. And Adonai literally means the sovereign one, the sovereign one. And Adonai is always a title for God. So for example, in Psalm 38, verse 15, we read, for in you, O Lord, Yahweh, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, Adonai, my God, my God. Or in Psalm 114:7, we read, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Tremble, O Lord, at the presence of Adonai. Adonai is the God of Jacob. And there are many, many other verses like this which show us that Adonai is a title for God. Now, the New Testament word that Jesus uses for Lord is Kyrios in the Greek. And it could mean Sir, S-I-R, as a title of honor and respect for somebody who should be honored and respected. But it could also mean the Lord God, which is how Jesus is using it here and how it is often used in the New Testament. In Matthew's Gospel alone, he's already used it, or it's been used already five times this way. So with this understanding, Yahweh, Adonai, God, God, with this understanding, what David is saying is that Yahweh is having a conversation with Adonai. Or, if you will, the self-existent one is talking to the sovereign one. Or, if you will, God is talking to God. He is saying that God said to my God. And you know what that means? That means plurality. That means plurality. You see, David is talking about two different people here, two different persons. What he's giving us here is a glimpse of the triune God. So God is talking to God. Thus, the Messiah must be divine if God is talking to God. And we see more of that now, more evidence of that. If God, or Yahweh, is on his throne in heaven, and he is, then to be given a seat at his right hand necessitates that David's Lord is divine. You see, to sit at the right hand of a ruler or a sovereign meant to be accepted into the dignity and the domain of the one on the throne. The one sitting at the right hand of a king was received into the power and authority of that throne itself, and thus, in essence, was considered a co-equal, or, if you will, a sharing of glory. And we know from Isaiah 42:8 that God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He doesn't give it away. No one is allowed to have it with him. But sitting at his right hand is certainly sharing his glory. He's sharing his glory. And he shares it with the Messiah, which mandates that the Messiah must be divine. Another evidence, and there seems to be quite a few here, another evidence that the Messiah must be divine is the fact that although David spoke almost 1,000 years before the Messiah would be physically born into this world, yet he speaks of him as if he existed then. The Lord said to my Lord. They're having this conversation right now, right? Which means that David's Lord was alive and existed when David lived. Thus, the Messiah was a pre-existent person and could not be just a man alone. Jesus said that of himself, right? When he told the Jews before Abraham was, I am, or I am the self-existent one. And they knew exactly what he was saying back then, by the way, which is why they wanted to kill him. Now the Jews knew that Adonai was a name for God. They knew that. And so they knew they had a dilemma here because Adonai was David's son. And to make sure that nobody thought that David was somehow speaking out of line here, or just doing his own thing, right? Or speaking of his own accord, Jesus said David spoke in the Spirit. And we know from Mark's account of this very of these very verses, Mark tells us it's the Holy Spirit in Mark 12:36. So there's no wiggle room here. This means that David's words were divinely inspired. Right? That he wrote from the moving of the Holy Spirit. What he wrote was Spirit-led and Spirit-inspired. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David said of himself in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. He said, God is speaking through me. This is Scripture. So then none of the Pharisees could argue that David was out of line. Well, that's just what David said. Nobody could argue that because they know that the text is inspired. Now, I want you to notice something else about the Messiah here, and that is that he has enemies. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies, your footstool. So the Lord, the Messiah, has enemies. And what we have here in Psalm 110:1 is a reference to his first and second comings. Right? You see, the reason Yahweh tells him, the reason that the Father tells him to sit at my right hand is because he's completed the work of redemption. And he's done that at the cross. He's defeated it. He's defeated death. He's crushed the head of Satan. He's opened the gates of Hades. He's done all of that. And at this very moment, he is seated at the Father's right hand. But when he returns, and he will return, he will crush his enemies like dust. He will cast them into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here's the thing. Not some of his enemies will be made his footstool, but all of them will be made his footstool. And to be made his footstool is a way of saying to dominate. To totally defeat, to destroy one's enemies. And the image here is of a commander who has put his foot on the neck of a defeated foe on the ground before he slays him. It's like just to let everybody know, and you too, you know, I am your master and ruler, and now I slay you. That's the imagery. And we see that in Joshua chapter 10, verse 24, right, where we see some kings are going to be executed. So it was when they brought those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And the next thing was, slay them. Right? Now, I guess the question is, who are his enemies? Who are his enemies? Well, first off, anyone who denies that Jesus is God, they're his enemy. But also, everyone who will not surrender and submit to him as their Lord is his enemy. Or as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, those who is Christ coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on? Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, everyone who knows the gospel, and I'm assuming and praying that's all of us right here, but does not obey it, they're his enemy. And unless you repent, and unless they repent, they're looking at the divine foot on their neck, so to speak. Well, Jesus says that Yahweh and Adonai are having this conversation in the divine realm. And Jesus then asked the Pharisees, how could David call him Lord if he's his son? How could David say that his Lord is Adonai if he's his son? Right? How can a man call an eternal person, one who is God, is at God's right hand, his son? Or, simply, how do you get deity from humanity? And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is your perception of the Messiah is all wrong. He is much more than a mere man. So much more than a mere man. He is also God. And because you don't see his deity, you don't understand his mission. You got it all wrong. You're looking for a political Messiah. He didn't come for political reasons. He came to save men from their sins. He came to bring peace between God and man. That's what he said in his mission statement. In Matthew 1:21, that he would save his people from their sins. That's the problem. And you know what? Sadly, so many people don't want to preach sin. But that's the problem, and that's what we need to be saved from. And if we don't preach it, how are people going to know it? So David gives him his humanity, but he's also God, eternal God. He's one with the Father. He is the Son of God. And the Pharisees wouldn't grasp it, and they couldn't grasp it. They couldn't grasp his two natures, and they wouldn't do it. But there would be a Pharisee who would not only grasp it, but he would also write about it for all of us to know it. And that's the Apostle Paul, who was once a Pharisee, and one that was rising up the ranks of Phariseeism, who probably would have made the top 70, so to speak. But Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, this is humanity, and declared to be the Son of God, this is deity, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How was that, by the way? By the resurrection from the dead. He said again in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And being raised from the dead, that speaks and proves his deity. So Jesus has two natures. He is God and he is man. And he himself said so. Revelation 22, verse 16, he said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the root means he was before David, right? That's his deity. And the offspring means that he came after David or from David. That's his humanity. So he is God and man. And listen, the Messiah had to be both God and man, or else he could not redeem anybody. The Son of David alone, just a human man alone, could not save anybody. No mere man can mediate between God and men. No mere man can advocate for men before a holy God. No mere man can suffer for all the sins of all of God's people. But Jesus is the God-man. And as Isaiah 9 tells us, he is the one who would sit on the throne of David. He was and is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, yes, I am the Son of David, which is why I accept the praises of those who call me that. But I am so much more than a mere man. I am so much more than a prophet. I am so much more than a learned rabbi. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God, which he alluded to many times over in the Gospels, and which Peter boldly professed in Matthew 16. And he is right now in their midst. He is right among them. Understand, he is there. And the evidence of who he is overwhelming. But sadly, the Pharisees refused to believe it. They refused to put two and two together. They refused to search the scriptures and see what they actually say. And they reject David's Lord. And that leads us to the last point, the unanswered question, in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more. Pharisees are stumped. They're stumped by Jesus' question because they will not let the Scripture speak. They will not let the Scripture speak. We kind of talked about this today in Sunday school. They will not allow for a divine Messiah. They will not allow for that. Right? And you see, they've been beaten to a pulp, scripturally speaking. They've been beaten to a pulp. He's just slaughtered them in the Scriptures. But they will not submit to the Word of God. And of course, I believe this is for a few reasons. Ultimately, they're not God's elect. Their eyes have not been opened. But also they are filled with pride and arrogance and hatred for him. What should have been a life-changing revelation to them, instead is about to become the last nail in their coffin. They're denying the deity of Jesus. You cannot be saved if you do not believe Jesus is God and you do not believe Jesus is a man. You cannot be saved. We can disagree on a lot of things, and we do at times. But this is an essential. There's no way that they want to admit that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not want to admit that the Son of David is the Son of God. They don't want to lose face in front of the people. They're the leaders. We run the show. We're the teachers. We're the doctors. We're the interpreters. We run the temple. We tell people what to think. They don't want to submit to him. They don't want Jesus to win. They don't want Jesus to win. The very scriptures which they say they love and that they revere has just dismantled their whole messianic system. He's blown it apart. What do you do with Psalm 110, verse 1? He's blown it apart. But they are unwilling to let the truth guide them. They're unteachable in the scriptures. How many professing Christians say they love Jesus, but when confronted with their sin or their erroneous doctrine from the scriptures, they say, I don't want to hear it. I don't care what it says. I don't care what you say the scriptures say. They don't care what the Bible says. They're going to do what they're going to do, and they're going to believe what they want to believe. And that's all there is to it. And I have heard that so many times I can't count the number. Or they twist the scriptures all over the place to justify their sin and their wacky unbiblical teachings. Just last week, I think it was, or maybe two, I forget now, I was in a deli somewhere and I met this lady and she said she was a believer. We started talking and she told me that her pastor was a female. And I said, well, why, in light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, you know, I suffer a woman at the teacher of authority over a man. And she got so annoyed with me, right? She got really annoyed with me and she was like adamant with me. And she said, that was for Paul's day. They had issues in Ephesus and they were going out of order there. And then she said to me, and listen, look at it. Look at all the women that God has used to be ministers. She said, Mary Magdalene and Deborah was a prophetess, and Lois and Eunice taught what's her name and women ministers, blah, 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 blah. And she wouldn't hear anything. Right? She didn't care. 1 Timothy 2, throw it out. You got Lois and Eunice. And we laugh. But I'm telling you, this is the doctrine that people hold to. And it's not only in that area. This is why homosexuals believe the Bible's good homosexuality. Well, we love each other. It's not just lust. It's love. And God commands love. This is why people rolling around on the floor, slain in the spirit, doing all kinds of crazy things and spewing spit and everything else, and believing that, you know, this is a work of God in their services. This is why so many Christians end up divorced, because at the end of the day, God wants them to be happy. This is why there are female pastors and faith healers and people doing exorcisms and people losing their salvation and then all of a sudden getting it back again. Then they lose it again, but they get it back again. And the list is long, and here's why. Because they refuse to hear the scriptures. They refuse to hear the scriptures. Well, the Pharisees are speechless, which means their mouths are shut. They can't say anything, and they dare not say anything, because they're afraid to say anything, because they're no match for Jesus. They can't trap him in his words. He's already put them in a corner they can't get out of. They have no answer. So instead of trying to outwit him anymore with logic and rhetoric, which has not worked, now they're going to resort to treachery and violence, which we will see from chapter 26 on. And it's, you know, it's just a sad reality that the truth is before them, and they will not bow to the truth. And that's just the heart of man, friends and brothers and sisters. It's our heart. We don't want to bow to the truth. Well, I'd like to close by leaving you a few thoughts to just ponder over. And the first one is this. Is what the Pharisees' response was to Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of God. And here was their response. No response at all. No response at all. Right? No response at all. Nothing. They said nothing. No response at all. And no response at all is the wrong response to him. It's the wrong response. And let me give you some other wrong responses to Jesus as well as the Son of God. Apathy, that's a wrong response. Coldness, lukewarmness, carelessness, idleness, half-heartedness, dullness, stinginess, indifference. Those are all wrong responses to who he is. But the correct response of the one who has truly come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's one of worship. That's one of love and adoration. You see, you can't help but love and adore the Beloved One. You just can't help it. He's glorious. He is majestic. He is beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. We should have sang that, brother. He's just beautiful beyond description. He's glorious, majestic. He's filled with love and compassion for worthless sinners like you and I. And the correct response is to believe in Him, and is to hope in Him, and is to obey Him, and to follow Him. Right? And the correct response is to live full throttle for Him. Floor it, open it up, forge forward, spend and be spent. That's the correct response. Give Him every ounce of your life. Because He wants it all. He doesn't want part of it, He wants all of it. Give Him everything. Amen. That's the correct response. Hold back nothing. Well, I'm going to wait until I retire, then I'm really going to live for Jesus. Oh, great. No, maybe you will retire. And maybe He'll take you away before that. Live for Him now. Right? The correct response is to see Jesus as your life. He's not an add-on. He's not something I do on Sundays and maybe Tuesday nights, and if I should go out and evangelize or something like that. See Him as your life. Or as Paul would say, for me to live is what? Is Christ. Man, He's everything. My life is Christ. And when I die, I'm getting more. I'm going to gain because now I'm going to go to the One I'm living for here. So the question is, how do you respond to Jesus? Concerning responding to Jesus, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or He is the Lord. If He is a liar, then disregard Him and his supposedly good news of the gospel. If He's a lunatic, then laugh at the cross as the good riddance of a deranged man. But if He is the Lord of all the Scripture claims, then you have no other course in life but to follow Him. Amen. But to follow Him. Well, here's another thought to ponder. And that is this. What would you and I say if the question Jesus asked was flopped? Instead of, what do you think about the Christ? What if the question was, what does the Christ think about you and me? What does the Christ think about you and me? What does He think about your life? What does He think about my life? What does He think about our worship? What does He think about our service to Him? What does He think about our giving to Him? Listen, in just a few minutes, we're going to take up an offering, and ultimately, every offering is to Him. What is He going to think about what you and I give Him, offer Him? What does He think about our thought life? What does He think about what you and I peruse on the internet? You see, He's with us always. He knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our secrets. He knows the desires of our hearts. Even as Tim said twice in 2 weeks, if I spend 7 days with you 24/7, I'll know what kind of Christian you are if you want it all. Well, it's true. But He does spend every moment with us. He knows exactly what we are. He knows what we think. He knows what our heart beats for. He knows how our energies are given. He knows what they're not given to. He knows what we prefer and what we don't prefer. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us live in such a way that we would not be ashamed of how we respond to Him. May we think so highly of Him that every part of us would rightly respond to Him, and that we would walk in confidence and in assurance in Him. Now, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior this day, then you need to ponder this. You need to ponder that you are His enemy. All right? You are His enemy. And you're His enemy because you're a sinner and you sin against Him. And you too will be crushed by Him, and you too will be made His footstool. And you can't escape it, and you're not going to skirt this. Because when He comes to judge the world in righteousness, which He will judge you for every sin you've ever committed. And He will put, as it will, His foot on your neck, figuratively speaking, before He casts you into a lake of fire. That's what's going to happen, i.e. in eternal hell. But here's the good news. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to make His enemies His friends. That's why He came. Paul says in Romans 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But you must have the right response to this message. And that starts with a recognition of you are a sinner and you sin against God. And you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. You can do nothing to make yourself acceptable to God. And then you must turn from your sin and turn to Christ, believing that He and He alone can save you from your sin, and that He and He alone paid for your sin and pardon you from the penalty of your sin. And then you must forsake all and follow him. And if you do, you will not only be able to correctly answer who is the Christ, but you will know him intimately, and you will know him forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal your Son, Lord, to sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that he loves to save sinners, and that he came to save sinners, and that anyone who comes to Christ will find that he is pardoning and forgiving and loving, and will not only cleanse us from all of our sin, but will give us a righteous standing, his own life. Father, I pray that we would have a high view of Jesus, but I pray that our lives would be sold out for him because of who he is and what he has done and what he will do. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be more like him in every way, and that you'd be magnified because of it. In his name, amen.